We are gathered together in the name of the wonderful Counselor, Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. Somewhat of a lengthier, yet very straightforward, incarnational introduction this evening. We're going to look at a number of verses very clear in their incarnational proclamation. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I'm going to put somebody on the spot here for our incarnational introduction. Bruce, do you think that you could say this verse off by heart in Greek?
Oh. Try.
Come on over here for a minute. Come on up, stand. Come up here. You're willing to put your attempt onto the recording here? There you go. I think you can do it. That's why I'm asking you. Go ahead, let's do the show.
Okay. What if I mispronounce a word?
Yeah, you're fine.
We won't know.
Exactly right, whatever. So.
In archein halagos, kai halagos proston theon. Kai Theos ein halagos.
Very good, Bruce. I knew Bruce could do that. So, we didn't practice it or anything. I just knew he's going to be able to do that. So, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jump down to verse 14 in John 1. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And we ourselves observed His glory, glory as of the unique one from the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Word is called in verse 1, God, and in verse 14, the one who became flesh. In Romans 9:5, part of an extended sentence about the privileges of the nation of Israel, the last of those mentioned privileges was in verse 5, of whom are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, the one being God over all, blessed into the ages. And then to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. For let this thinking be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider it a robbery to be equal to God, but emptied himself, having taken the form of a slave, having come to be in likeness of men. And being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself, having come to be obedient unto death, even a death from a cross. Therefore God also highly exalted him, and gave him a name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of heavenly things and heavenly beings and earthly beings and subterranean beings, and every tongue should publicly confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Many of us today, many people here that don't do it so demonstrably did so today, publicly confessing Jesus Christ as Lord. We had 7 open-air preachers today in the Oak Grove from our number. Then Colossians 2 and verse 9, speaking of Christ Jesus, because in Him is residing all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. To the secret of piety in 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. And confessedly, great is the secret of piety. God was manifested in flesh, seen to be righteous in spirit, seen by messengers, proclaimed among nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. 1 John 4, verses 1 through 3, beloved, don't be believing every spirit, but be testing the spirits, whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. In this, the Spirit of God is known. Every spirit which is confessing Jesus Christ as having come in flesh is of God. And every spirit which is not confessing Jesus Christ as having come in flesh is not of God. And this is the Antichrist, which you have heard that it is coming. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard that it is coming and is now in the world already. And then finally, 2 John in verse 7, some of the things that he has been giving in commandment are for this reason. Because many deceivers entered into the world, those not confessing Jesus Christ coming in flesh. This is a deceiver and the Antichrist. Well, we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Micah. And today we are in verses 6 through 8 of chapter 6. Small enough, it's a half page text. Sometimes we get full page texts in Psalms often, but sometimes in Micah too. But half page text today. Read with me our text for study this evening. Micah 6, 6 through 8 in our literal majority translation. With what will I come before Yahweh? I will be made bowed down to God of the heights. Will I come before Him with ascending burnt sacrifices, with calves, son of a year? Will Yahweh be well pleased in thousands of rams, in 10,000s of brooks of oil? Will I give my firstborn for my rebellion, the fruit of my core for a sin of my soul? He has disclosed to you, man, what is good and what Yahweh is seeking out from you, that you should do judgment and love loving kindness, and to be modest to walk with your God. That eighth verse, a very well recognized verse, but you note the differences in our translation here. Verse 6. With what will I come before Yahweh? That is, if I would come to God, if I would approach God, and it is understood that if I would do that in such a way that it would be received, that is, for God to receive me, what do I do to come before God to be well received? And then there is what I make a parenthetical statement, because it seems to be inserted as the kind of the framework of the thinking that asks the question within a series of questions. So we've got a series of questions, you know, hypothetical, like suggestions. Is this the way that I come before God? Is this the way to do it? Is this the way to be received? And then there is the answer. Well, in the midst of that, there is this that is a statement. And that's why I put it in parentheses. Like, I'm asking these questions. As I begin to ask these questions, as we begin to theoretically ask these questions, this ought to be the mindset that we come with. I will be made bowed down to God of the heights. God of the heights. That's God, not, we don't have in Hebrew here, the God of the heights. So I just say God of the heights. And I think there's a good reason for that. The God of the heights, not to say that this is across the board always going to work this way, but just consider the language here. If we said the God of the heights, it's sort of implies that this is a God and that there are others. Right? Well, this is the God of the heights. There's the God of the low places. There's the God of this and the God of that. And it would certainly not be implying that in the scripture. All right, there's, it's a, the whole of the volume of the book is a monotheistic document. And we would understand that. We would understand that even if it said, the God of the heights, that it would be talking about the one true living God, the one that he has named already as Yahweh. But I'm just telling you that the article isn't there. So it's talking about God, like the title is a name. We use it that way all the time. If we address the Father in prayer and we say, God, and anything you want to say after that, you're using that noun, and you're using that, if you want to call it a title, as a name. When we then recognize that he is of the heights, he is God of the heights, we're not living in the heights. We're living in the lowland. We're living in what C.S. Lewis in the Chronicles of Narnia called the Shadowlands, what I call the Dark Planet. You know, we're living in these low places. The, in one sense, you might think of it like this: the recesses of the universe. And not that there is, not pressing the language so much, but when the Lord Jesus Christ was said to have descended into the lower parts of the earth, those lower parts, if you consider God lives in the heights somewhere, all right, and then there's under him, there's all the universe. The whole universe is under him, which I don't know if, and I know the arguments for it, but I don't know if the universe is actually getting bigger all the time, or if just the more we discover of it, the smaller our part of it is, and it appears to be getting bigger all the time. But it's just absolutely gargantuan. It's this, they're the enormity of the universe. You hear maybe sometimes the comparisons to, you know, our Earth is fits in this many Earths would fit in the sun. This many suns fit in this other star. This star is one of, you know, millions of them throughout galaxies and the universes. And you begin to start thinking like the psalmist did in Psalm 8. What is man that you oversee him, that you even take notice of man as a whole, let alone any one human being. Well, that's the greatness of our God. Certainly, His immensity speaks about His greatness. Certainly, the fact that He could create such a mammoth, humongous universe means He's got, if He's the creator of it, He's larger than all of this. He's greater than all of this. But His greatness, as relates to us, is seen in that He does humble or condescend so as to have relationships with individual humans. And the fact that this large God cares to answer things that we ask Him. You know, this morning, I was very pressed for time this morning. And there were certain things that I had to pray about. I said, I must pray about this. And so when I dropped my wife off at the hospital, and she sits there and reads and eats and stuff while this, you know, these things are going into her veins. And so I get things done. I go and come back. And while I'm in the car, I'm praying these things. Now, here's a guy driving this little speck of dust around in God's world, and he's talking to God.
Oh my gosh.
And
yeah,
God cares about it and listens to the man. It's amazing. Now, he lives both literally, as far as His manifested presence goes, though the heavens and the heavens of the heavens cannot contain Him. As Solomon said, He is transcendent, He is omnipresent, so we're not limiting Him to this place. But as far as His manifested presence goes, He dwells in the heights, that is, like, high beyond, you know, into the third heaven, beyond all of this universe. And metaphorically speaking, He dwells in the heights as well, because He is God Most High. He is the Most High God. He is higher than you can conceive of. He is immense. He's unlike any other being. Now, just for a moment, think about this person who, when you think of, you go from the little speck of dust driving on the little, you know, from his size, what if we were he that size, what would look like an invisible little line called a road, and here's this God, and at a point in time, He decides to, as Walt Leaper used to always say it, squeeze Himself into a body. And all the fullness of the Godhead, all of the plethora of deity, all of the allness of Godhood dwelt in a human frame on the earth, as Christ Jesus walked this earth. These are astounding realities. But He does dwell, and the Christ Jesus has now gone back to the place of the manifested presence of God, to the heights. He is the God of the heights. So I will bow down to this God of the heights. My disposition is one of lowliness, humility. How can I come before Yahweh? I mean, however I have to come before Him, I have to bow down to this God of the heights in my thinking, in my mindset, in my heart. This song that came out some time ago, you know, I Can Only Imagine. This is actually something I've thought about before the song ever came out. I thought, what is the right response when we see the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, there could be many right responses. Now, you might know people. You might know people, and you might know some of these people, too, right? You might know some people, and they might, in their personalities, what God has made them to be, they might do certain things and that others might not do when we see the God of the heights in human form. Okay? I think maybe Brock, when he sees the Lord Jesus Christ for the first time, he'll do something like this. He'll say, "You are the God of the universe. You're the holy God." Okay. I think if you're Zoe, you're going to do something like, you know. I hope when that happens that Paula V is not right next to it, because the two of them are going to say, it's like we're waiting in line, like, it's my turn. These two people are just laughing with this incredible joy before the Lord. But other responses would be perfectly acceptable, right? If we just, maybe even more planet, like, when I see the Lord Jesus Christ, when I'm there, I'm going to dive, prostrate, you know, just fall on my face. Mary, if your name was Mary. Maybe you said, "You stopped me from doing this earlier. I'm going to continue now," and grab his legs. You know, what are you going to do when you see the Lord Jesus Christ? Maybe some of us will have a more controlled response. Like, "You're my life. You're everything. Here it is." And I'm dumbfounded now. I don't even know what to say. But someday, maybe at different times, this will happen. We will see the God of the heights, who has taken on flesh, who has become flesh, manifested in the flesh. We've seen him in this spirit, this disposition, this mindset of, hey, you know what? This would be appropriate. I will be made bowed down to the God of the heights. Do you bow down to the God of the heights in your soul right now? Such should be the case. But continuing now, the questioning. Will I come before him with ascending burnt sacrifices, with calves, sons of a year? I am trusting that the vast majority of you here are aware of the sacrificial system that was prevalent in the Old Covenant and under that Old Testament, that there were burnt sacrifices. The reason that I translate them here, ascending burnt sacrifices, is because the idea was, it's literally just it's the word to ascend or to go up. It's the word to go up in Hebrew, Allah, and it's made into a noun. It's you take this verb to go up, and you just nounize it in Hebrew, and now that's what you offer to God as what's called a burnt sacrifice. Where do we get the burnt idea? Well, because as you burn it, you see that smoke that's going up. That's like your sacrifice is going up. It's an up sacrifice. It's an ascending burnt sacrifice. This was commanded by God in the Old Covenant, and it was something that was pleasing to him. It was one of the, what we call, sweet savor offerings, if we use the language of the KJV, that these were the offerings that, in contradistinction to the non-sweet savor offerings, depicted all of the virtues present in Christ Jesus when he died, seen now. All of these virtues were there. They were always there in him. But when he was pierced, it is as if those virtues were now coming out of him with their zenith revelations. So that you see the love of Christ for God, the love of God in a man there, like you see it nowhere else when Christ Jesus died. You see the humility of a man before God there, like nowhere else, anywhere else you've ever seen it. You see the love for mankind, for other humans, because He's dying for us there, like you don't see it anywhere else. The burnt offering is the death of Christ Jesus from the vantage point of the recognition of all the virtues, the good things that the Father would recognize in His Son. They came out in acme relief. So should I, since this was something in the Old Covenant, and we're in an Old Covenant book in Micah, is that it? I mean, is that how I do it? Do I come to God with ascending burnt sacrifices? And that's given some explanation with calves, sons of a year. And your conventional translations probably render this calves a year old, or yearling calves, or something like that. Literally, it is calves, sons of a year. This point that we make about Son of God being a term that calls Him God, son of whatever is after that, is what you're calling the person. That's all over. I'm telling you, it's all over the Bible. It's all over both Testaments. But here's one of them. These calves are sons of a year. What's that mean? They're a year. They're a year old. They are, how old are they? They're 1 year old. Okay, they're sons of a year. They're 1 year. They're 1 year old. This is like the adult, you know, they're still calves. They're still considered calves, but they're 1 year old and they're ready for sacrifice. Is that what I do? Is that to come to God to really be accepted by Him? Is this what I do? Do I offer these ascending burnt sacrifices of calves of a year old? Not answered, right? Yet. Not answered yet. What will I come before? With what will I come before Yahweh? Not answered yet. Will I come before Him with ascending burnt sacrifices with calves, sons of a year? Not answered yet. Will Yahweh be well pleased in thousands of rams, in 10,000s of brooks of oil? Will God, maybe it's, maybe, what if the answer is no to verse 1, the ascending burnt sacrifices, calves, sons of a year? What if the answer is no? Is it because there weren't enough? What if I give more? So rams, they were also sacrificial animals. They were animals clean for sacrifice. What if I bring thousands of rams? What if I bring to Him, I come in, 10,000s of brooks of oil? Okay, what's oil have to do with this now? Now, like I told you before with the ascending burnt sacrifices, calves, sons of a year, I trust that you, the vast majority of you, know that the Old Testament sacrificial system was in place. I don't trust that the majority of you know what this oil deals with, though. So let's look at it. It, too, is part of that system, though. Turn with me to the book of Numbers, to chapter 15. And let me show you what we're talking about in these books of oil. Numbers 15, let's begin reading at verse 1. Now, Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land where you are to live, which I am giving you, then make an offering by fire to Yahweh, a burnt offering or a sacrifice to fulfill a special vow, or as a free will offering, or in your appointed times, to make a soothing aroma," that sweet smelling savor, KJV, "to Yahweh from the herd or from the flock. The one who presents his offering shall present to Yahweh a grain offering." That is, when you present the, again, Old Testament, not doing this now, it's all fulfilled, but Old Testament, when you presented the offering, the animal sacrifice, with that, was to be a grain offering of one-tenth of an ephah is added, but it's the idea of fine flour mixed with 1/4 of a hin, an ancient measurement of oil. So there's the oil. And you shall prepare wine for the drink offering. Just talk up. Think about a drink offering. You're going to pour this. You're going to pour the drink offering. 1/4 of a hin with the burnt offering or for the sacrifice for each lamb. This you're pouring this. You're pouring out this drink offering onto the sacrifice. All right? Here's the sacrifice. It's burning. It represents Jesus Christ in His love and His humility and His righteousness and His love for mankind, His love for God. It's a sweet-smelling aroma of fragrance or fragrance of aroma, one of the two ways. I'll translate it when we get here because the two words both mean a good smell and they're put together. All right. So what you have here as soothing aroma is literally two nouns that both mean good smell. So, a fragrance of an aroma or an aroma of a fragrance. He's that sacrifice. Now, Paul says in the New Testament, right, in Philippians, even if I am being poured out as a libation, that's a drink offering, on the altar, what's on the altar? The sacrifice. On the altar, he said he's willing to do that. He's willing to die if that's the case, if it means the spiritual benefit of those that he's talking about. So if he is a libation or a drink offering, think of this. You've got the sacrifice, that's Christ, on the altar, that's him crucified. And now you've got someone like Paul who's being poured, always toward Christ crucified. That's what our lives are if they really are a libation. It's this Christocentric direction. It's like headlong. You know, if you're the liquid and you're being poured onto the Christ, that you're just head first, you're going down there. There's no reservation. There's no limitation. There's no careful. I need to be cautious because you know I might hurt myself. That if I perish, I perish. I want Christ. It's kind of the Peter kind of mindset where John and you have five guys or seven rather, seven guys in a boat. And there's a figure on the shore, and they can hear, after fishing all night long, they can hear this voice, "Children, do you have any side dishes?" It's side dishes, and I'll tell you, do you have any food? I know side dishes sounds strange. And that's why they have translated it food all the time, because it sounds so weird. Do you have any side dishes? The idea is, it's kind of like the Lord's kind of just teasing them, kind of making fun of this all-night endeavor. Like, did you even catch any fish that will serve to be like the anchovies on your pizza? I mean, do you even have any little things that you could offer as appetizers? You even get any little? You get any guppies? You know, you get any minnows? And they answer back, "No." They hear the voice saying, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some." I think in John's thought it was, I think this is the Lord. He's done this before. So they throw this net on the side, on the right side, and they pull in this draught of fish. 153. But with so many, the nets were not breaking. I challenge you this. This is your homework tonight. Compare that with Luke 5, when They also labored all night and caught nothing. And the Lord told them, told Peter, launch out into the deep for a catch. He said, Lord, we've labored all night and have caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I'll let down the nets. And they cast the nets and they bring it in. It's too much. One boat can't handle it. Their boat's getting ready to sink. They have to call employees. The boats come together and they all, like, within a number of boats, you got guys on this side holding the net and guys on this side rowing in a circle like that. And they get it, and the nets are breaking. This time the nets aren't breaking, though there are so many. In the first time, they knew it was the Lord in his pre-glorified humanity. In this case, they don't know at first that it's the Lord in his post-resurrection glory. But you look at that, and you study that, and you think about that, and compare the two for similarities and dissimilarities. But John, I think John is probably, as he usually was, the first of those disciples to get a hint that, guys, let's try this. I think I know what's going on. And then the catch says, I know what's going on. And so John said to Peter, it's the Lord. Now Peter acts like a drink offering. Right? And just bam, into the water, and I dive into the Sea of Galilee and swim, and the other guys are like rowing the boat in. But Peter, like, I'm going to be the first one to get there. It's the Lord. His life was a drink offering to Christ Jesus. Headlong, poured out like a drink offering. So we're really getting off subject, but subject is Christ Jesus, so we're on subject, we're on point. Verse 4, for a ram, you shall prepare as a grain offering 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/3 of a hin of oil. And for the drink offering, you shall offer 1/3 of a hin of wine as a soothing aroma to Yahweh. When you prepare a bull as a burnt offering or a sacrifice to fulfill a special vow, or for peace offerings to Yahweh, then you shall offer with the bull a grain offering of 3/10 of fine flour mixed with 1/2 a hin of oil. You'll note that in each of these cases, the measurement of the oil is different. If you're reading, like, consciously, if you're concentrating to it. Verse 10, and you shall offer as the drink offering 1/2 a hin of wine as an offering by fire as a soothing aroma to Yahweh. If I have oil, if I think it might be a matter of quantity, how about a brook of oil, like a creek? How about like a little river of oil? That's a lot of oil. Now take that and pluralize it. Now it's a lot more oil. Now take that and put a number on it. 10,000s of brooks of oil. That's it take to make you happy, God. You know, to make you positively disposed to me. None of that. You don't have to go to that. Will I give my firstborn for my rebellion, the fruit of my core for a sin of my soul? Shall I offer my firstborn child to God? Now this is something, the others, the oil, we can find it in the Old Testament, the ascending burnt sacrifices, we can find it in the Old Testament. The rams, we can find it in the Old Testament. The firstborn being offered, we can find it in the Old Testament, but it's always condemned. It's the practices of those who worship one of the two of the most famous idols that plagued as infection Israel in the days of that Old Testament history. God will come down against it all the time in the Pentateuch. He's going to say, as you go into the land, you're never to do this. This is what the nations that the land is vomiting out did. They offered their children in fire to Molech. All right? You'll never do that according to those rebellious and idolatrous practices. So that's an obvious no. Verse 8, he has disclosed to you, man. This word man is not the word that speaks of an adult male. This is the Hebrew word that talks about mankind. All right? It is in the singular here, but he has disclosed to you, man, that is, he's human being. He has disclosed to you what is good and what Yahweh is seeking out from you. What does God want from you? What do I have to do to come before God? Well, the answer is I must come with my hands full. I must come with my heart full. Do you recall God saying in the Old Covenant when he talks about the three times in the year that all males had to appear before him in Jerusalem at the temple, and he said, "None shall appear before me empty-handed. You can give me something." All right. Now that's for service, and that's for worship. If we would initially be accepted by God, we've got to come not empty-hearted. We've got to come with a heart full. We present to him his Son, Christ Jesus. But Micah isn't talking about salvation. Micah is talking about what's the life that is pleasing to God. That's what they're dealing with here. So what does the life look like that's pleasing to God? What is it that God is seeking from our lives if we would, in understanding, know how to please the Lord? Well, that you should do judgment is the first of them. There are only three here. And all the other things kind of fit into these categories. If to do judgment is not talking about that we judge people, or that we judge one another, or that we're always making discriminatory or condemning judgments on people. But it is judgment that he's talking about. It is a judgment of sorts. And he's talking about doing judgment. Not casting judgment, not making judgments necessarily, but doing judgment. That is, if we could say this is like divine opinion, and opinion of God is always truth. So if I would category by category, point by point, happening by happening, doctrine by doctrine, thought by thought, if in the details of life I would do judgment, means that I am accessing truth, like I'm perceiving and applying truth so that my judgment is the same as God's judgment. If I were to ask you, in your judgment, and then what should I do for what would I do in this situation or that situation? In your judgment, that is based on more than opinion, because yours may be different than someone else's, but in this, the more than opinion, because it needs to be based on something objective, something that's something in the scriptural context, being the scripture itself. To do judgment is to think with God. And then to, because you're doing it, to act upon that divine judgment that you have discerned. So to always be doing the divine judgments. Sometimes those judgments will be judgment in the other sense. The sense that I said it's not this. All right? In other words, I'm not saying, don't think of it like this. Don't think it's that you become judges of people. That's not what it means. What it means is that you do this squaring, you know, adjusting yourself to God's judgment and then do that. But in that broader thing, there are some times, right, where doing judgment means that I've got to make a hard decision or a hard line decision about someone, and I've got to discriminate as I look at their actions. I think... I won't go there. I'll say this. Doing judgment is basically living scripturally. It's living by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Matthew 4:4, Luke 4:4, Deuteronomy 8:3-6. That's doing judgment. Sometimes if I do that, if I live by the judgments that God has declared, that He has disclosed, to use the language here in our verse, I'm going to have to make a negative judgment about people. Not negative judgment, but the kind like Jesus said, don't judge. Like this is a bad kind of judgment. I'm just talking about a negative judgment in the sense of, I will have to, as I analyze with the Scripture, say, this behavior is inappropriate. Okay, and I must respond to that recognition with some appropriate action. I'm just saying that the judgment, while it may include some of that, that's not what it means by judgment. It means doing the, and this is why I say it largely, doing the mishpat. That's the Hebrew word here. All right. Why do I translate it judgment rather than what you're used to reading, to do justly, right? Like the song, right? But to do justly. Well, first of all, this is a noun. This isn't an adjective. Justly is an adjective. Actually, to do justly is an adverb. It's an adverb, but this is a noun. Secondly, it's not the word that we would choose to translate as in the family that deals with justice, but a shafat is a judge, the person that does it. And what he does is often, if you take that, you take a verb like that and you make it a noun, you put in a mem, that's an M sound at the beginning. That's what we've done here, mishpat. So mishpat is shafat activity. It's the thing, though. It's judgment. It's what judges do. They judge. We make judgments all the time. Some of us realize I shouldn't have made that judgment. Others of us, you know, we think we're always right in whatever our judgment is. All of us should be forcing ourselves to get in sync with God's judgment. But that's to do judgment. Then to love loving kindness. All right, now, this is two kind of ways here that we see this. First of all, I receive it. I receive this is chesed, right? So I'm receiving this kindness that comes from the love of God for myself. I love that. I need this. I want this. I love this. When I receive such. But what's the other side of that? I give that. I love to give that. Just as much as I love to get that. That's loving kindness. It's when loving kindness is what I'm, you know, I'm thrilling in that. I'm enjoying that. I'm appreciating that. Since I like loving kindness itself, I just like loving kindness. I like the kindness that stems from love. If I really like that, oh yeah, I love receiving it. But if I'm geared that way, if I'm acclimated to such, if I'm wired like this, pro loving kindness, then my tendency is always going to be to give it. When I see people fail, that's why we like it so much, right? Because we fail so much. So we want God to be very, very much functioning in loving kindness for me. All right, well then when somebody else fails, then we want to respond to that failure with loving kindness. Can I do judgment and love loving kindness at the same time? I have to. Because these things aren't given as suggestions to me. How I'm going to please God comes by my doing both. And doing both of them sometimes in the same situation. So that even when I must judge those who are inside, the one who is being judged is being judged with loving kindness. And that's the power for their being corrected. And then finally, and to be modest, to walk with your God. Now, we use the word modest two different ways. I think the way it's worded here in its context, I think the idiom that's used here, I think you would get the idea that it's the one way, the way I want you to get it. But the one way that we take it, one way that we take it is in being modest as opposed to, I guess this is the same thing. Now that I think about it, just a limited use of it. When you are, let me just back up. Don't get mixed up with anything I said. I'll explain it here. Let's start over. To be modest means that you don't brag. You don't boast. You don't brag about how valuable an employee you are. You don't boast about how proficient you are in loving people. We're talking about good things, right? You're not arrogant about your concern that people know how good a job you did. You're not wanting credit. You're not really thinking about yourself very much. You're not self-important. You're self-effacing. I thought of translating this to be self-effacing. But there wasn't a word for self or effacing in this word. It's a word that stands on its own. But when you are modest, you're not pushing yourself to the front. You're not trying to be recognized. You don't have approbation lust. You're not wanting people to look at you. All right? Now, the specialized way that we use the word modest is usually about women, but I'll use it about myself. All right? And I think men should be modest as well. And we think about the way that someone dresses, maybe. They dress, we usually hear it in the negative, immodestly. Like, they're what are they doing? They're dressing in such a way that it's drawing attention to them. That's the opposite of this word. This word is talking about, I'm not trying to draw attention to myself. I'm not trying to, not trying to be noticed. This is going to sound very insulting, all right, what I'm about to say. And one time it was our brother Brock, he told me this. And he didn't know what he was saying, all right. I don't know if he knows what I'm going to be talking about now. But he didn't know what he didn't mean it like this, all right. He was asking me about humility, and he said, so he was saying very good things about me. He was saying to me, I was just waiting for him to get done so I could say, we're useless slaves. We've only done our... But he's telling me, he said, I notice you're very humble. And many of the things that you do, that like the everything you do, when you do them, when things that other people do, that it's very humble the way you do it. And he said, did you ever think, you ready for this? It's going to sound like he's insulting me, but I knew he didn't mean this. He said, did you ever think about it, like how you dress, that you want to dress very humbly? Because the way you dress, nobody would think you're trying to get any attention. Now, what I know what he meant. He's saying, you're not trying to be flashy. You're not trying to put yourself out there. You're not trying to advertise yourself by the way you dress. It sounds like, you know, the way you dress, it's obvious you don't care about what anybody thinks, you look good or not. All right. If I'm modest, and we're talking now about men, right? If I'm modest, I don't want to draw attention to myself. The modest are going to feel very awkward when attention is fixed on them. So, a person here recently had a birthday. And somebody told me about it, I found out about it, and they immediately said, don't have people sing happy birthday to me. So, I didn't have people sing happy birthday to them. All right? You're talking about modesty here. You're talking about, there's no reason, there's no need for me to take the spotlight here. I don't want the front role in the play. I don't want you to hear me. I don't want you to hear my voice because, you know, I'm like the crow in the Fox and the Crow, Aesop's Fables, you know, that just wanted to so flattered at the fact that he thought that he had a great voice and the fox used it to his advantage. I don't want you, like, when we're singing, I don't want to be heard above everybody else. Because you ever know people do that? Like, hey, I'm in church, you know, I'll never be on American Idol, I'll never be a contestant on The Voice, I'll never be famous, but in my own church, boy, I want you to know. In my little big fish in the small pond, I want to have you know, I've got a fantastic voice. So I want to be heard. Or I want to be seen. Or I want to be recognized. The modest are not there. Because they're not self-important. Now, here again, you're used to seeing this translated to walk humbly with your God. There is a family of words that are just everywhere. They're there scores of times. Probably hundreds of references to this is not an exaggeration, to this family of words that means humble. Sometimes we translate humble, sometimes humiliate or humiliated or humbled or humility would be the noun. This is not in that family. It's very closely associated with it. I would say that this modesty is a byproduct of humility. That if I have the humility, I've got this modesty, too. This word is only used one other time. It's here, and it's one other time in the Scripture in total. Let's look at that one other time to get some idea, a better idea of what this word captures. Proverbs chapter 11, in verse 2. Proverbs 11:2. When pride comes, then comes dishonor. But with the humble is wisdom. Now, the humble here are those who are being this way. It's a verb. Again, not an adjective as it appears in our English translation. Those being this. It's this word for modesty. Now, I must hasten to tell you that the word for pride here is not the normal word for pride either. This is a word that talks about, it fits perfectly. If in Hebrew, if you're understanding, if you're knowing these two words, you see why they're put in juxtaposition to each other. There's humility, and one of its attributes, one of its characteristics, one of its manifestations is this modesty. Likewise, there's pride. And one of its revelations, one of its self-revelations is this word that is here translated pride, and it means insolence. What is insolence? It's something that pride does, right? Listen, if I seek to correct you, and maybe I'm doing judgment when I do it, and maybe I'm loving kindness when I do it, but insolence responds to that pride in a way that is angry and offended, and it responds in with such rank ugliness to it. That's the insolent. We usually use the word, there's a lot of words like this, and in English, they kind of get relegated to one subject or to one expression. Usually you hear the word insolent used when you're talking about children who in the Old Testament should be put to death. Alright? You're talking about children that have this dishonorable spite for their parents, and their insolence is that snapping or that insulting. We call that child insolent. When in the presence of authority, and then if you have humility, I tell you, you have no problem with authority at all. Watchman Nee, I remember hearing of it. I got the book. I started to read his Spiritual Authority. I cannot say that I have actually read far enough to verify that this is what he said. And I've had the book for years, and it's one of those books that someday I'm going to read that, and someday it seems to never come. But I heard someone refer to it, saying that Nee said, in any situation that the child of God finds himself, he ought to be asking the question, who's in authority here so that I can submit to them? All right, now the insolent, they mock that. The insolent make fun of that. If you made fun of it when you heard me say it in your mind, that's insolence. Humble people have no problem with authority. They actually do judgment by submitting to it. It's rather easy for the humble to submit to authority. But the insolent have this smack of arrogance in their responses as they react in the flesh against that authority. That's why it's found its life in English in this venue of children under the authority of their parents, talking back, talking uglily to them. So the insolent is the one that says, I don't have to, and fill in the blank when you're talking to authority. The insolent respond that way when they're not talking to authority. All right, we're peers, right? Okay, maybe I'll take myself out of the picture, because the Scripture does actually say that I have some position of authority in the church. So let's just say you've got Brandon, and he's gonna be talking to whatever. And as they're talking, that's the last time I'm ever saying that, Bob. All right, Brandon talks to Bob, and okay, I picked like one of the worst people to illustrate this, because who can ever see Bob being insolent with anybody? All right, but let's say we're making it up. Let's say Brandon goes doing judgment and loving kindness. He's not approaching him in any kind of pharisaical spirit, but he approaches Bob about something, whatever it is. And I didn't call him whatever. He approaches Bob on whatever. And if Bob said, if the attitude or the actual verbiage is, who is he to talk to me like that? Or if Brandon has to get some kind of ugly response, that's insolent. All right? If I'm humble and you correct me and I'm hurt because of it, because I think you're as wrong as the devil. So if I'm humble and if I love my brother, I'm not going to respond insolently, right? Because I'm going to love loving kindness and give my brother, who I think is wrong here, I'm going to give him mercy, right? So you have a production of pride, insolence. And you have a production of humility, modesty. All right, modesty is, I don't want to draw attention to myself because I'm not the issue. I do want to draw attention to myself. I do want to draw attention to the person that I am poured towards. I do want to draw attention to him. If I can draw attention, by drawing attention to myself, draw attention to him. And this is not just an excuse I can use to do anything immodestly I want to. But if drawing attention to myself draws attention to him, I'm fine with that. Because the attention is going to get deflected or reflected to Christ Jesus. Where would this be in the scripture? How about this one? In that I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry that I might by some means make my brethren according to the flesh jealous. And they ought to be jealous. I mean, if you think about it, I mean, how many of you have ever gone to a synagogue? Ever been in a service in a synagogue? I have been, okay? Myself, the Christicalist, and Will. You need a title. And God's Will. Okay. Myself, I need a title now. Myself, the Christicalist, and God's Will. We've been to the synagogue. Didn't it just strike you as a place when you went there? It was vibrant and there was life. No. And then they see believers, right? Believers that actually are walking in the Spirit. And it's like, these guys are busting out at the seams with happiness. And I mean, they actually love each other. Like, look at them. They must really be students of Jesus because he gave the world the right to make that evaluation when he said, by this all men will know that you are my students if you basically do what I tell my students to do, and that's be devoted to each other. Look how they're devoted to each other. They're obviously students of Jesus. That should make them jealous. Like, one time there was a woman, I've told you this story before, I'll tell it really fast just to get you to the place where I can apply it. I went to the Jewish Students Alliance on the campus. They were having a meeting. I went there to preach to them about the Messiah. They asked me, what are you doing here? I said, I came to you to preach to you about the Messiah. They said, we want you to leave right now. Okay? And the next day, one of their number who was not there heard that I had come, and everybody knows me on the campus, the Oak Grove preacher. So she came up and when I was preaching on the knoll and screamed at me, why did you come to the Jewish Student Alliance? And I went down, I talked with her, and we had this conversation. And she said, I don't believe these books, because I started to say, listen, you know, these are your Hebrew scriptures. I wasn't even talking New Testament, because she was telling me that Matthew was such an anti-Semitic book. And I was telling her, that's interesting, since it was written by a Jew about a Jew for Jews. How's it anti-Semitic? But, you know, we're talking about this, and she said, I don't care. I don't care about this book. I'm an atheist. All right, now, I said, don't you find it remarkable that You're a Hebrew. You're a Jew. And you don't believe the Hebrew Scriptures. And I'm not a Jew. And I believe these Hebrew Scriptures with all of my heart. Don't you find that ironic? What am I doing? Trying to make her jealous. Like, he took our stuff and is living with it. And I don't have my our stuff, and I'm dying with it. If I am genuinely not thinking about myself, but I am thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and I can magnify my ministry as Paul did, only for the sake of making this thing, this subject, Christ Jesus, more of an issue. Making more talk about that. More Christ glorification. Maybe more salvations out of that. Who knows? Alright, but the insolent aspect of pride is put up against the modest aspect of humility. If I said to you, what are the three things, I should have done this. If I said before this teaching, I said, what are the three things that God wants from us as far as our walk to please Him? Would you have come up with these three things? I think in our assembly, because of its emphasis, maybe you would come up with, might not use that wording, but you might come up with love, loving kindness. But do judgment. And to be modest, to walk with your God. That is, in order for me to walk with God, in order for me to be of an Enoch kind of spirit, I've got to be modest. My life has to be not about me, all about Him. This is a very lopsided relationship, okay? With what will I come before Yahweh? I will be made bowed down to God of the heights. Will I come before Him with ascending burnt sacrifices, with calves, sons of a year? Will Yahweh be well pleased in thousands of rams, in 10,000s of brooks of oil? Will I give my firstborn for my rebellion, the fruit of my core for a sin of my soul? He has disclosed to you, man, what is good and what Yahweh is seeking out from you, that you should do judgment and love loving kindness and to be modest to walk with your God. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.